Right. Something that I was thinking about as we were praying earlier in the room and then here during worship right now, Betty, if I can have that, please, is that if you are in Christ, you are on the winning team, and it doesn't really matter where things are right now. In the end, we win. That's great news. No matter what you may be experiencing or going through at this particular moment, because we are in Him and He has won, then we also will win. Yes, that is great news. That is great news. By way of announcements, our youth and young adults meetings are Tuesday nights here on campus. And now we're just beginning a series in one of the classes on the Holy Spirit. So that is really, really exciting stuff. With respect to Wednesday nights via Zoom, we're still meeting virtually on Wednesday nights. We're going through the Christmas story, and we're having interviews with various people, and we're trying to figure out who's what and doing what and experiencing what, and it's just been a great thing. So we're going to go through that through the Christmas season. If you're interested in helping out in the children's ministry, or helping me with my PowerPoints, if you're interested in helping out in that particular area, please let us know. Please let Dina know. Or you can send an email to the Arise email there if you'd like to volunteer. So maybe once a month or every 6 weeks you can participate. We can have a nice rotation to help in that particular area as we're kicking that off today. Yes? Today? All right. Awesome. Awesome. And then finally, by way of tithes and offerings, you can always go to our website and find the information there. And that is the information by way of Zelle also. So with that, why don't we read Acts chapter 11 from the NIV together? First 18 verses, then we'll pray and then jump into the Word of God. It says, "The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up again to heaven. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who was called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word that what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who also believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could withstand God?" And when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Can we pray together? Lord, we just thank you for your goodness over our life, Lord God, and we thank you that from time to time you want to visit us with a tangible touch, and you did that just this morning, Lord God, that you send your Spirit in and let us know in a very real and powerful way that you are with us and that you hear us and that you walk with us on this journey and that you want to continue to communicate to us. And we ask that you would do just that, that you would open our hearts wide and open our ears wide so that we can hear and receive the things that maybe weren't even prepared in this message, but you want to communicate your heart to your people the way that you know how, as only you can. And so, Lord, we open ourselves up to you right now, saying, Lord, have your way. Holy Spirit, have your way. We belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And before I also forget, we're having communion at the end of this service. So if you're following us online, I know people are following us online because we're getting texts and messages and messenger and all the rest of it. So if you're following us, since you're following us online, get your elements ready because at the end of service, we're going to take communion together. So here in this passage, Luke is giving us the history of the church and how the gospel spread. And it began in Jerusalem, and then it went to Judea and then Samaria, if you recall. And now it's going to the uttermost parts of the earth, exactly as Jesus said. But when the believers who are back home at headquarters there in Judea, when they heard about Peter's experience, they were not very happy. The Jewish people knew themselves to be the people of God, and they thought they were the only ones. And although history tells us and tells them otherwise, because when you look at the history of the people of Israel and some of the people that were grafted in, if you will, people like Tamar, back in Genesis chapter 38. Who definitely wasn't part of the people of God. And then you have a person like Rahab back in Joshua chapter 2. And then a person like Ruth, who you can read about in the book of Ruth. They were not Jewish people at all, but they were grafted in. Not only that, but they were actually in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus came through a lineage of people that originally were not part of the Jewish family. So despite the fact that all the Old Testament is filled with passages that refer to how God feels and how he thinks about non-Jewish people, which is Gentiles, they simply still didn't get it. A passage like Isaiah 56 that says, "Also the foreigners," or the Gentiles, "who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Does that last phrase there ring a bell? Anything that Jesus may have said when he entered into the temple? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Well, originally it starts about for all people. For all people. When those who are foreigners, those who are Gentiles, when they come in and present their sacrifices, they will be accepted because my house is a house of prayer for all people. And so passages like this were overlooked somehow, and somewhere along the line, they saw the Gentiles as unclean, as defiled, and to be avoided at all costs. And so when the Jewish Christians heard that Peter went to the house of this Gentile, they were upset, and they began to criticize Peter. They began to criticize him. So I want to talk to you along the lines of two things this morning. We'll take it at two and not three because we have communion. How about that? You get a break, sort of. Not really. Not really. First is the response to criticism, and secondly is the repetition of the same story. Response to criticism and repetition of the same story. Let's begin with the first again, with verse 1. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles received the word of God, so when Peter went to Jerusalem, they criticized him and said, "You went to the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with them." Peter was doing exactly what God had directed him to do. He was being faithful to the voice of God in his life, and he's used by God to preach the gospel. He's healing the sick. He's even raising the dead, and he's obeying the voice of God by entering into Cornelius' house, and he's preaching the gospel. And although he's on the right road, he is being criticized. He's being criticized. Listen, criticism happens to anyone who takes a step to do anything. Criticism simply happens. It comes with the territory. I found this quote that said this: "For every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism." If you're familiar with the terminology, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Here it says, anytime you take a step doing anything, you will be criticized. Jesus himself was criticized. Mary of Bethany, when she came to present her very, very best to the Lord, she was criticized. Paul was criticized in his ministry. Anyone that does something is going to be criticized. It doesn't indicate wrong or right necessarily. It just indicates that you are moving. And if you are moving, people are going to say something in one direction or another. And at first, criticism seems like a bad thing. And that's logical because sometimes the people that are criticizing don't always have the best of intentions. They intend to do you a little bit of harm. But regardless of their intentions, criticism actually works in our favor. What's that? Regardless of someone's intentions, good or bad, criticism actually works in our favor because what it does is it reveals the tamed shadows that are within. I know we're getting into this way too early in the message. I didn't give you any prep time at all, so my apologies. We're just jumping right in into the 8-foot deep end of the pool, okay? It gives you the ability to recognize the shadows that we've learned to tame on the inside. kind of like the taming of a wild animal. Once in a while, you'll hear of someone who has in their home or in their backyard a lion or a tiger or some kind of crazy wild animal, and they try to tame it. And then once in a while, you'll also hear so-and-so was just eaten by that same animal, right? Because you can't really tame that kind of a wild animal. It's not designed to be a domesticated little multi-poo in your house. That's not what it's designed. That's a different animal. Well, there is a beast of an old nature that is on the inside, still known as your old sin nature. And that we try to tame, we try to make it behave. And there is no solution for causing it to behave. The only solution for that old sin nature is simply to be crucified on that cross. And that's why he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not trying to tame my sinfulness. I'm not trying to be a well-behaved sinner. In our culture, we learn to be well-behaved. They tell you, don't talk this way. Don't act this way. Don't be this way. Learn to control and contain yourself. And so what we've learned to do is we've brought that into our religious world, into our relationship with God, if you will, and we've learned to tame our sin nature. What criticism does is it pokes at you like a person would poke at a beehive. What happens when you poke at a beehive if there's a bunch of bees living in there? Whatever's in there comes out. Whatever's on the inside, it comes out. It's not always fun to be criticized. Actually, it's hardly ever fun to be criticized. I remember once I was reading through some surveys. You know, I teach a course at the college, going through some Bible classes, and at the end of every class, there's usually a survey that the students get to write to evaluate the class and to evaluate the instructor. And many times students are kind, not even realizing that I'll be reading it myself. And this one particular student, you're laughing in the back, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This one particular student, not her, was writing something, and she was not realizing that I was reading it afterwards. And she began to quote some of the things that were spoken in class and a private conversation that we had had before one of the other classes, and not realizing that I was reading it. And she began to tear the class apart, to tear the pitiful preacher apart. And you know, there must have been like 50 or 60 people in that class at the time, and I must have had, you know, a number of them were positive, but I couldn't take my eye off of that one negative. And to add to the story, what makes it worse is that we were going to have a subsequent class the very next semester, and the same student was going to be in that same, and sitting in the very front row and hating her life at the same time and causing me to hate my life at the same time was right there. And I had to learn to tame the beast that was within, which is not a good thing, by the way, because what I should have done, what we should be doing, and I'm telling this to kind of tell on myself, all right, to kind of expose the weaknesses, because we all have levels of weaknesses in our lives. What I should have done was I should have taken that criticism and that pain and brought it to the feet of the Lord and say, Lord, is there any truth in this? Is there any validity in this? Am I really as crazy as she says? Am I really as bad as she says I am? That's what I should have done. And that experience revealed some of those shadows that are uncomfortable for us to face at times. But you know what? We are going to receive them. And whether or not the criticism was valid, it still bothered me, and they still bother us. How do you respond to criticism? Man, I went ahead and told you my story in advance. I want to ask you, how do you respond when someone criticizes you? You take a step in doing something in life, in business, in family, in your community, wherever you may be, and you're taking a step in the right direction, or you're trying to do the right thing, and someone gets up and they have the right or the audacity to criticize you. How do you do it? When I begin to focus on myself, you and I will be impacted. When we focus on us, we'll be impacted in a negative way. But when we focus on God, the Lord uses that criticism as an avenue for the purging process. Because nothing hurts more than the words of people that you have maybe entrusted or opened up a little bit to or looked up to or whatever, and then they have a harsh word to say. Can I just pause right here for a second and say this? It is so important, the words that we speak. The words that we share. I want to encourage every parent that is listening, every parent that is watching right now online, the words that we share with our loved ones, the words that we share with our children, let them be positive words. I read a horrible statistic That says that the majority of the words that come out of parents' mouths, even in Christian settings, towards their children are negative words. 75% or higher of the words that are spoken are negative words filled with criticism and put downs. That doesn't help a person achieve their goals. That doesn't help us move forward in life. We need to speak life. We need to speak positive words and speak a message of hope and love over their lives, because that's what builds us up. We flourish and we thrive in the environment of love and acceptance. Somebody say amen. English evangelist George Whitefield learned that there was more to pleasing God than to please men, and knowing that he was doing what was honoring to the Lord, and the Lord kept him from discouragement when he was falsely accused by his enemies. At one point in his ministry, Whitefield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous. He says, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love, in Christ, George Whitefield." He didn't try to defend himself. He was much more concerned about pleasing the Lord and honoring God. And sometimes, again, we'll focus on ourselves. It doesn't go well. But we focus that and take that back to God and say, "God, you're doing something. You're using this to purge." Because, you know, it doesn't feel good when people say things, and especially when it's false things against you. People will look at you dead in the eye and say, you, and you're just like, "Wait, I'm innocent of this. Like, I didn't do this, or I didn't intend on this," and it hurts. And we can take that before God and say, "Lord, I want to honor you instead." And here Peter is being accused for doing the right thing, but he had a similar attitude to Mr. Whitefield. He could have responded by being harsh. He could have pulled rank and said, "Don't you know who I is? Do you not know who you talk? Don't you know that I'm one of the 12? Don't you know I'm one of the 3? Don't you know I saw the Lord magnified and glorified on the mountain? Don't you know that I preached this amazing message? Don't you know that my shadow heals people? Don't you know that I cast out devils? Don't you know that I even raised the dead? Don't you know who you're talking to?" He could have pulled rank, but you know what? He didn't go there. He didn't do that. He simply responded with two things. The first is humility. He responded with humility, and what a great example for us. He didn't get defensive. He didn't put them down, which is something that we are prone to do. When people say things against you in a negative way, you're just like, "Now, wait a minute. Let me tell you something." Right? We want to get defensive and kind of put them in their place, but he was calm. He was respectful to them, because the scripture tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath. The Proverbs tell us that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Next time you're in a confrontation, a heated thing between you and somebody else, try to respond in a gentle way and see how that de-escalates the situation. It helps. But when they're riled up, and then you're riled up, and they're saying something crazy, and then you come back with something even crazier, what happens? You're just adding fuel to the fire. Next thing you know, the whole thing kind of falls apart. So here he is showing incredible humility by giving them a gentle answer, which turns away wrath. Secondly, he uses clarity. Humility and then clarity. He simply spoke the facts. He didn't respond with his emotions. He spoke the facts. And that's a great example for us to follow when we're questioned. And the time is right for us to respond. We can choose to respond with humility and clarity. And Peter simply retold the story as it happened. He allowed the details of the truth to bring light. The Bible tells us that your words should be seasoned with salt, and your words should be like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's the word that is fitly spoken or rightly spoken or in a timely way it is spoken, like apples of gold in a setting of silver, meaning absolutely what? Beautiful. Your words are timely and seasoned with salt. So make sure you're building people up, especially those in your own family. Again, nothing hurts children as much as those demeaning words that come from those that they look up to. We want to speak life over them. Somebody say amen. Second point is repetition. And this is really the meat of the message. Starting at the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. He told them the whole story. Why would Luke retell the story for the third time, twice in chapter 10, and here once again? When you were listening to me read this, you're like, "This is very familiar. Okay, Peter, well, you were praying, then there was a white sheet, then there was animals," and it's like, why are we going through this again and again and again? You know, writing by hand on a scroll was not easy for Dr. Luke. This speaks of significance and importance. Significance and importance. Like when God had Moses retell the story of the Exodus, again, in the book of Deuteronomy. You have Genesis, you have Exodus, you have Leviticus, you have Numbers, and then you have Deuteronomy retelling the story of how they left Egypt all over again. Why would God do that? Why would the disciples, why would the apostles rewrite the story of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Synoptics? Because repetition is for emphatic purposes and it's for emphasis. It's for emphasis. And when you meditate on the story, you realize some incredible things. Three important lessons that are foundational for us in our Christian walk is the first is simply this. Number one, in salvation, I am declared righteous. And you'll see what I mean here in a minute. Isaiah 61 and 10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me with a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is incredible when you realize the free gift and you can be able to walk in this truth, and it brings an incredible amount of freedom when we say, I am righteous because of what Christ has done for me, because of the price that he paid on Calvary. Because our reality is many times when you read this, when you are spoken, when you hear this spoken over your life, you and I tend to say, not so, Lord. Not so. God says you are right and you are justified, and your response, my response can be, not so. I don't feel this way. I am more aware of my uncleanness and my four-footed beastliness and my foul mentality. F-O-W-L. My foul mentality. I am more aware of the fact that I don't really fit this particular mold. And that can happen as I do one of two things. I am either drawing close to God or I am pulling away from God. And here's the danger of it, because you're never stagnant in your Christian walk. You are either moving forward or you are moving backwards. And if you are moving forward in your relationship with God, the closer you draw to God, the more of your sinfulness you see, and the more of your sinfulness you recognize, and that could cause you to kind of get discouraged and turn away. Or if you go in the other direction and you begin to backslide and you realize, wait a minute, this is not a good thing, because your conscience now plays over you and you realize, I am terrible. I am terrible. You feel guilty and ashamed. Either way, we're usually attacked with those thoughts. I don't deserve that kind of love. I've got to earn it, and I've got to prove myself worthy in the process. So then we try harder in our own strength, and that's very short-lived. Can anybody agree? It's very short-lived. Then I hear these thoughts. You're foul. You're unclean. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. And God says to me, you are righteous. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And I hear that, and I say, what I see is I see beastliness. I see uncleanliness. I see foulness. That's what I see. And I say, not so, Lord. But the truth of the matter is, God says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. And this happened to Peter not once, not twice, but three times, to get him to realize, Peter, I am serious, and I'm not just talking about animals here, and nor am I just talking about salvation for the Gentiles, but there's practical application for you too. Anytime a story is repeated in Scripture, there's practical application for us. And we want to dig deep and figure out why, and understand, Lord, what is on your heart here? And I believe he is saying to us, in salvation, you are declared righteous. The enemy comes to you and comes to me when we slip up, when we trip up, and says, you are not worth it, you are not worthy, you are terrible, you are never going to, and you will never accomplish, and, right? And he begins to bring all this judgment and guilt and condemnation on you, and you say, I am not clean. And God says to you, do not call unclean or impure what I have cleansed. God today is calling you clean and pure. If you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are impure and you are on your way to hell. That's if you're not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you are declared clean, holy, and pure. And so we quickly repent of whatever sin that we have been aware of, and we move forward in God. And this is such an important truth that we need to have repeated over and over and over again. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. No condemnation. And then he goes on in chapter 12 saying, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because your mind wants to drag you down and tell you that you don't deserve to be in the presence of God. But you know what? We do have a right to be in the presence of God because he has drawn us in. He has beckoned us in. He has welcomed us in. He has invited us into his presence. And he's saying, I am drawing you by myself, for myself. You are my beloved. What do you think of when you hear God speaking over you and saying, you are my beloved? Do you feel like you are his beloved? Or do you feel like an unclean person? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God, by faith, today I am receiving the truth that I am your beloved and that I have been cleansed by you. And I admit and acknowledge that there are things that need to be further dealt with in my life. I certainly don't have it all together yet. I welcome the work of sanctification as you purify me, but I am declared righteous in your presence, and so I have the right to enter into your presence today. That's good news. That's good news. Verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped by the house as I was staying, and the Spirit told me not to have hesitation, but to go with them. The second truth is that it is God's idea for believers to reach the lost. It is God's idea. It is God's idea to use believers to reach the lost. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter was basically saying to them, all I was doing is I was praying on the housetop and I was waiting for lunch. Like, going to his house and doing all this wasn't my idea. This was God's idea. And after the incredible vision, three men asked for me, and the Holy Spirit said, do not hesitate, but go with them. And Peter's life shows that he knew the voice of the Holy Spirit well. The sermon in Acts 2, the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, the ministry in Samaria, the healing of the lame man Aeneas, then the raising of Tabitha from the dead, he knew the voice of the Lord so well. And so to add to that, Peter had insight into taking the six believers with him because you had to have witnesses. They were all present to verify what Peter was saying. And then by saying that there was an angel that showed up at Cornelius' house, Peter is insinuating, I'm no better than the angel. Like, if the angel showed up into his house, why are you blaming me for going into the man's house? I'm not better than the angel. And God wants to use his disciples to make disciples. This is God's idea, which means God wants to use each of you here to reach the lost. He wants you to become a vessel to reach the lost. And in case you're thinking you don't have the power to do that, the rest of the story helps remind us with this third point, that the Holy Spirit gives the guidance and the power for effective ministry. He says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? So here we learn that the Holy Spirit is who gives guidance for effective ministry. As we minister to people, God is working both through the communicator and those who are receiving that particular word. Listen, when we speak, when we are sharing the gospel with someone else, when we're sharing the truth, God, his power, his Spirit is operating through us, and he's also softening the hearts of the people who are listening at the same time. So this is so important that it's repeated time and again. When you consider the idea of sharing your faith, typically you look to yourself and you say, I don't have any skills to share faith. I don't have any ability to share faith. I don't have the anointing to share the faith. And all of that is not true. Because Peter, his story here, he helps us with this critical truth. That the first thing that you need to do is, if you want the same kind of power, is you need to do what Peter did. What did he first do? He went and found a place to be by himself. Apparently the house was full, couldn't find a place, so he went to the rooftop, or go to a basement, or go to a park, or go wherever you need to go to find a place to be by yourself and pray and wait on God. And as you connect with the Father, he'll begin to guide your steps. Can I share this with you? The enemy is terrified. The enemy is terrified of you getting alone and spending time alone with God. Because once you get connected to your Heavenly Father, And once you begin to take in the truth of who you really are and what he really wants to do in and through your life, once you are plugged in, like a socket is plugged into the power there, then the lights turn on. And you become effective for ministry, and the enemy is terrified of you doing that. And so he will distract you in any way possible to keep you from that place. I think we can make a decision today to say, Lord, I am desiring. Not that I'm able. I don't have the ability, but I have a desire today. I have a desire today to spend some time with you. I have a desire today to get away into a quiet place where I hear you speaking to me. Right now, I'm hearing the voice of a preacher speak to me, but that doesn't impact nearly as much as when I hear your voice speaking to me. And God, I need to hear you telling me who I am to you. What do I mean to you? What is my value to you? And what is it that you want to do in and through my life? I need you, God, to speak to me. And I want you to settle that deep into my soul. And let me not get up from this place until you speak to me. In the book of Habakkuk, yeah, it's in the Bible. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says, I will go up on the rampart. In other words, I will go up on the wall. After he'd been complaining to God about everything that's not happening well in Israel, he said, I'm going to go up on the rampart, and there I will wait and see what he says to me. I'm going to wait. And when he speaks, I'm going to write it down. This is so, Scripture is giving us like step by step here. When I hear him speak to me, I'm going to write it down, because he who reads the message is going to run with it. And we need to understand that God has a message for us, but it often doesn't come by you hearing a sermon of someone preaching. God is saying, I have something much more meaningful for you, much more personal for you, but you're not going to find that being in a crowded place. I need you to get away by yourself quietly for a moment so you can hear me speak, connecting with him, because he wants to guide your steps. And as he guides, the Holy Spirit then will begin to empower you. And all we need, like the listener, is to believe and receive all that God has for us, to fill you with his love and to fill you with his assurance and to fill you with deliverance and spiritual gift as much as you desire. Because I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said, you have as much of God in your life right now as you desire. Do you believe that? You have as much of God right now in your life as you want. May God remove any sense of complacency or contentment with where we are in our walk with him right now. Because if I am okay in my relationship with God as far as to where I am, that's a clear indication that I am backslidden. Because the more that you know God, the more that you hunger and desire to know him even further. Simply put, the more that you know him, the more that you want to know him. But the more that you are distant from him, you don't really have that burning desire to draw close to the Lord. And so we need to get into his presence and say, God, remove that callousness off of my heart and give me a desire for you. So back to our story here. Peter is saying that Cornelius experience was God's idea. God is trying to teach the Jewish people this important truth that there is no distinguishing between people, Jews and Gentiles, that God is now telling them that they are one people from the two. And when they heard this, verse 18, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So clearly his humility and his clarity worked, yes? He was humble and he was clear and it worked. And it doesn't always work, but it did this time. It doesn't always turn out this good, but it did in this particular occasion. And they'll continue to grapple with this issue of us versus them all the way through chapter 15, which we'll read about when we get there eventually, sometime in 2022, I think, maybe. They're still going to grapple with it, which tells you and I something very, very important. Revelation often comes in stages. Revelation from God often comes in stages. I don't get the full understanding of it immediately. I get a glimpse of something. Even Peter himself, who, by the way, was used by God to preach, and he saw the Holy Spirit fall, and then he's going to let the rest know this is what God is doing. He himself is still going to be grappling with the idea of Jew versus Gentile, because when you go into Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to speak and confront Peter, saying, why is it that you were eating with the Gentiles, but as soon as you saw other Jewish believers coming in, you separated yourself from them? We are all one and the same. Don't play the hypocrite. Even Peter himself, who was preaching the gospel, sometimes the preacher who is preaching the message himself still needs further revelation. I may be preaching revelation, but I still need further revelation. So don't think that you've got it all and that you've understood it all. We are all a work in progress, and that's good news. But God is saying, as long as you're on that track, I will work with you and I will bring it to fruition. But for now, they understood in part. And what they understood here in this particular moment was that repentance leads to life. Repentance leads to life. A change of thinking and a change of direction, going back towards God, is where true life is found. And that's such an important lesson for each of us. Listen, if you are a believer, if you are a genuine believer, you need to understand this incredible, amazing truth, is that repentance leads to life. And repentance is something which simply means I am changing the way that I am thinking to change my behavior. And every time I realize and recognize that there is a little bit of dark shadow that is still happening on the inside of me, I turn that back around and I give it to God. Every time I realize an attitude, every time I realize a particular bent towards something, every time I realize that there's a certain leaning towards something, I take that and I give it back to God and I offer it back to Him. This is a continual repentance, because in so doing, I don't find death. Here, Scripture says you find life. Anytime you walk into the light, you find life. Anytime you run back to God, you find life. And you know what? His arms are always open. No matter what we have been through, no matter what we have done, no matter what we have experienced, He's saying, my arms are open wide and I am welcoming you into my presence. Am I the only one happy in this church today? We need to have this settled deep into our hearts. We need to have this settled deep into our hearts. Again, in salvation, you are made righteous. You are declared righteous. And the story is so vivid. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal comes running home, the first thing the father does is he puts the robe around. Give him a shower first, please. Why would you take this beautiful, gorgeous, clean, expensive robe and cover the filth of the young man who's been sleeping with the pigs, who is dirty, who is filthy, who is probably has lice in his hair, who you can smell him coming seven blocks away? Why would you put that? He's saying there's a picture here. He can't clean himself, but my robe is what cleans him. My love is what cleans him. My acceptance is what cleans him. And you and I need to know that the robe of righteousness, I am declared righteous, and in that declaration and in my receiving of that truth, a purification process begins to happen now in my life. Many times I want to take care of something and then come to God. God is saying, no, you come to me and I'll take care of you. Would you give us the courage, Lord? Would you give us the understanding? Would you give us the willingness, the yieldedness, and the humility to do that? To come to you with everything and say, cover me today. I need to be covered. God, I know you have declared over my life, but today I want to receive it. Today I want to walk in it. Today I want that to be a reality for me. I want to walk this thing out. I am made righteous. I am made righteous. But I'm made righteous for a reason. Because God, you want to use me. I'm not made righteous just so that I can flex my spiritual muscles. People can say, oh, look at him or look at her. No. You're made righteous because God wants to use your life to be a witness and a testimony to bring others into the kingdom. And yes, that is part of the plan. And again, if you wonder, God can't use me because I don't know anything, I don't have anything, He's saying the Holy Spirit, who you will get with alone, He's going to guide you and He's going to empower you. If God can use a Peter, Simon Peter that is, He can use any one of us. If He can use a doubting Thomas, He can use any one of us. He If he can use James and John, the sons of thunder who wanted to call down fire from heaven to burn up Samaria because they rejected Jesus, when they sensed a little bit of rejection, they were like, okay, Lord, let's get creative and use the Bible for the flesh. Why don't we call down fire the way Elijah did? Elijah, got it. Elijah called down fire. God, can we call down fire just the way that Elijah did and burn them up because they rejected us? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are of. That's not the spirit of God. Later, John would understand that. And he says, my little children, I write this to you that you may love one another. Is that the same John? That's the same guy. The same guy who wanted to call down fire to consume and destroy people for rejecting him and rejecting Jesus later writes, my little children, love one another. And all throughout his writing, the five chapters, love one another. Over, do you have any other message, Mr. John? He says, I only have one message. And by the way, it's only 1 point, not 3 points like this pitiful preacher. Love one another. Where did that love come from? The love of God, Romans tells us, the love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I spent time with him. And when I sat in his presence, he began to do a work of transformation. He covered me with the garment and made me righteous and let me know that he wants to use me for his glory to reach other people. And now his Spirit is guiding me and he's using me and he's empowering me to do what he has called me to do. Isn't this the kind of life that we were intended to live? I mean, thank God, if you are doing well in life and you've amassed a fortune and you've got property and this and that and the other, thank God for all of that. But at the end of it, all that goes back in the box. At the end of it, I just came back from a funeral yesterday. Man, all of it goes back in the box. Everything goes back in the... Once you've done everything, you've accomplished all that you wanted to accomplish, it all goes back in the box. And you have to stand there before a holy God to give an account for your life. And the first thing he's going to ask you is, have you received the free gift of salvation? Because I want to make you righteous. And you say, how do I do that? First of all, recognize that you are a sinful sinner standing before a holy God, that you have messed things up. And you know what? All of us have messed things up. So if you're in agreement with that, good. The great first step. The second step is to simply accept the free gift of salvation, to recognize that the price that Jesus paid, he paid specifically for you and for me by saying, it is finished. It is completed. I am absorbing every single sin, every single mistake, every single shortcoming and setback that they have done, and I'm taking it on myself in an even exchange. I'm exchanging one life for another. And so what God does is he takes your sin and he gives you his holiness. He takes your unrighteousness and he gives you his perfection. He takes your wickedness and your darkness and he gives you his light. He takes your emptiness and he gives you his fullness. I can go on and on, but he takes what you have and he gives you what he has. And that's glorious. That's glorious. And it comes by offering to him a simple prayer of repentance that will go something like this. God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. Please forgive me for every sin that I have committed. Please wash me and cleanse me and draw me close to your heart and help me to understand what it is to live a life of righteousness before you, not in my own strength, but as the free gift that you have extended to me. And help me to recognize that you want to use me for your glory. And would you give me grace to sit at your feet and to be filled with your Spirit so that I can be guided and directed by you. In Jesus' name. And if you prayed something close to that, if you meant something close to that, the Bible says you are now born again. The worship team, come on up, please. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. As they come up, I'm going to ask Pastor Mike to come and lead us as we come and partake of communion together.